We've been on a journey together as a family through the book of Job. We've been talking over the last several weeks about what it looks like to walk through and to process grief, disappointment, loss, and ways that honor God. Job, a faithful sufferer who is without sin on the front end and who receives a commendation from God at the tail end, works through his grief in some very particular ways. And over the last 3 weeks, we've kind of given ourselves a set of handles from these scriptures that if we are going to be the sorts of people that suffer well, that process our grief well, we're going to be a people that do this with honesty, in community, prayerfully. This means we're going to say what's real, not just what's right. We're going to lean in even when it increases the pain, and we're going to sweep our hearts clean in the second person. We don't just talk about God, we talk to God. And I hope that as we continue to work those paces together, God will make us the sorts of people that are prepared to endure when life gets hard, because it will. This morning, we are going to pivot as we continue on this journey, and we're not just going to examine Job's processing, but we're now going to look at Job's friends. And we're going to do this over the next several weeks, and together we're going to learn how to be some miserable comforters. That's our aim. I'm going to give you some handles over the next several weeks that if you're setting out to be a really miserable comforter for those in pain, just do what I'm going to tell you to do. Because what we know to be true is that Job's friends show up and they have the best of intentions, but they actually aggravate the heartache and the tension that he is walking through. And so as we examine what they say and do, there's going to be some things bubbling up that, in a sense, they're going to be the anti-heroes for us. They're going to show us what not to do. So somewhat tongue-in-cheek, over the next several weeks, what we're going to be learning is how to be miserable comforters. And this morning, we're going to feel the realities as we interact with the first of the speakers, the one that speaks first, that at the end God speaks to on behalf of the friends. He seems to be a leader among the others. In some ways, we'll see that his buddies kind of draft off of the arguments and the things that he says. He really sets the pace for everyone. His name is Eliphaz. We're going to see that though Eliphaz has the best of intentions, he's going to exasperate the situation. I think in many ways because staring into the abyss of his friend's pain. Keep in mind, Job is the wealthiest and godliest and most impressive man that Eliphaz knows. And he's saying things like, I wish I had never been born. It's an anxious moment. You ever been in a moment like that that's marked by like real anxiety where you show up to the hospital room or you're driving over to the house or you're going to the coffee shop to sit with someone that you know is really suffering? When you're showing up to that meeting, there's a certain amount of anxiety in you because you're like, I don't know what to do. It's been said that the hardest sort of pastoral work is to show up in the chaos of someone else's pain and know what to say or do. We feel that as friends, as brothers, as roommates, as sisters, like we carry that. And the question is, how are we going to manage our own anxiety in the midst of this chaotic system? And what we're going to see is that Eliphaz, in the anxiety, starts to try to control the situation. Don't we do the same? We're coming up to finals time for all the students in the room. I remember in finals time, my desk got so clean. You know, like it's chaos. I've got all this work to do and everything's like, I got to clean it all up. All my books get put into place because there's a certain sense in which the anxiety of a system calls out, what can I control? How can I manage it? And the most ugly, maybe the most painful sort of control, if we're not careful, is the really religious type that has a thin veil of Jesus pulled over it. When we step into the chaotic moment of suffering and we think, I'm going to try to control this like saran wrap stretched over the top. I'm just going to get some Jesus stretched over this and we're going to get this back contained. You see, the first way that we're going to learn from Eliphaz on how to be really miserable comforters is to be super religious. Miserable comforters try to control situations with religious answers. It's miserable. And ask God by his kindness to deliver us from this today as we learn that miserable comforters are super religious. I want to prove it to you from the text, if I can. And what we're going to see is that the first move for the super religious, miserable comforter is that they cling to really simple equations in the midst of chaotic moments. They cling to simple equations in the midst of chaotic moments. You just heard the text read by Anna for us. Look back at Job chapter 4 with me, and I want you to see the way that Eliphaz is engaging the anxiety of the system. You'll remember that several weeks ago, we studied chapter 3, which just happened. And in chapter 3, Job came out of the gates, breaking the 7 days of silence, and it was dark. This is when he was like, I just wish my birthday could be blotted out of the calendar. I had never existed. I had never been brought to my dad's knee or to my mom's breast, that I had just not ever existed. And you can almost feel Eliphaz going, all right, I'm the leader of this bunch. Something has to be said. And so I'm going to wade in. And I'm going to try to get this contained with some religious equations. He's going to cling to a really simple equation. I want you to hear it. It says, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many. You have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling. You have made firm the feeble knees. So he starts by recognizing, Job, you've got a strong track record. You've been a source of support for others. These are basically the only encouraging words from here on out. After 7 days of silence, Job's friends finally wade in. They go, hey, you've been a comfort to other people. He takes two verses to encourage Job. And then he's got to start getting things wrapped up and tidied because they're out of control. He says, but now it has come to you and you're impatient. It touches you and you're dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence in the integrity of your ways your hope? And then here in verse 7 and 8, he's dealing with this anxious moment. He's kind of wound up, and now he's going to lay hold of his really simple equation that makes sense to the world. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Can you just hear these words with me for a second if you're Job? The soil is still settling on the graves of all 10 of your children. The simple equation that he grabs hold of is, who that was innocent ever perished? Translation, your kids deserved it. Where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God, they perish. I mean, I don't know that Eliphaz is intending this, but this is just one of those like, oof, the folly. Do you remember how his kids died? A great wind came across and collapsed the house that they were in and destroyed them. He says, by the breath of God, they will be destroyed. The blast of his anger, and they will be consumed. It's hard to know if Eliphaz is really just so cruel or just so dense. My sense is that he's kind of dense. He's just so religious, trying to go, let me. In a sense, he comes in and he's staring at this mess and he's going, Job, hold on to your integrity because good people are going to come out on top in the end. He's holding to his simple equation saying, we know God is good and he's powerful. And so if we just pray and we read our Bible and we're super religious and we do the things we're supposed to do, good things will happen. And so hold on to your integrity. Keep doing the same things, because if you reap bad things, God will destroy you with the breath of his anger. And so the truth is that Eliphaz is not, strictly speaking, unscriptural. There's actually several scriptures that may very well be running through his mind that we could substantiate what he's saying with. The whole of the law was established in such a way that Moses said, I'm going to set two things before you, life and death. If you obey God and you walk with him, you'll experience blessings. If you break the covenant, there will be curses. So which are you going to choose? Good people are going to get blessings. Summary statement. Or you could flip to something like Psalm 37, where the psalmist says, I was once a young man, now I'm an old man. I've never seen a righteous man's children begging for bread. God takes care of his own. He says, honor God, and like stalks, your children will grow up over the generations around you. You'll get to know your kids' kids. The blessings and the psalms for those that honor God are that they're going to love and be with their grandchildren, and that their children are going to be like righteous stalks around the table. It's all in there. And so when they show up And they're looking at a man who just had all of his children wiped out by a great wind. The assumption is we've got simple equations. They're biblical. They're in there that if you do right, you're going to get good. If you do wrong, you're going to get bad. And you just got a whole lot of bad. So we need to talk about this. Eliphaz, when confronted with the anxiety of the system, the unrest of his friend, quickly grabs hold of his really simple religious equations and starts trying to tidy everything up. Do you see it? He's going, I've read some things about this. I know about this. It is possible. We all need to hear this. Like, we as a people, we take God's word really seriously. If you've been around here for a little while, I hope you feel that. And you're like, no, that's who we are as a family. We love God's word. We care about theology. We want to think rightly about God. But we, of all people, need to hear this. It is possible to be a Bible-toting, theologically precise, scripture-quoting fool. All the Bible knowledge in the world, if not handled with wisdom, will come out in folly and in pain, particularly in moments of suffering. Proverbs 26:7 says it this way. It says that, that like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of the fools. Do you feel it? A lame man's legs. Legs exist to move us about. But for a lame man, the legs, they don't serve the purpose for which they were intended. He says, a proverb, though true and right on the lips of a fool, it's pointless because it won't show up in the right moments and in the right ways. You see, Job's friends show up and they're super religious. They've got all the Bible answers, but they don't know when and how to apply them. And they're clinging to simple equations because staring into the abyss of suffering feels so chaotic. It's like being in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of a storm, and you're going, how do we calm this thing? If I can just get some good equations applied to it, we'll find our stability again. It leaves us with the question, what's the alternative? What's the alternative? I would argue that an alternative would be this, showing up submitted to the living presence of God, paying attention to the people that are right in front of you. The truth is that showing up and saying, if you're standing outside of the hospital room or you're standing outside of the coffee shop, you're about to go in to meet with a friend that you know is in a real difficulty, which if we are going to be the body of Christ, we should all be doing this regularly because someone around you right now is suffering and we are called to be a family. So this should be regular action for us. And the question is, when you're sitting outside of the hospital room about to walk in, or you're about to knock on the door of your friend's house that just had the miscarriage, or you're about to step into the space where the job has been lost or the girl has left or the anxiety has come back and is swamping the system and you're about to go in, listen, if you're outside rehearsing the Bible verses that you want to dispense, the theological anchors that you're going to make sure that are plain before you go, you're not preparing in the right way. What we need to do is to show up and to submit ourselves to the living presence of God. Like, God, you're here with me. And I want to step into this space and I want to actually be present to the person that's in front of me. I want to actually see them. I want to know what they feel like. I want to hear what it is that they're saying. Listen, the reason we don't do this is because the level of exposure in that is huge. It's terrifying. If I can have my answers, if I can have my saran wrap stretched out nice and taut and I can just come in and get it wrapped up quickly, well, we know God is good and he's powerful. He hasn't forgotten you. He's going to work everything together for good. This is, all right, pat him on the back, quick prayer. That's easy. What's hard is to enter the storm without a solution, but clinging to the presence of God. It's a scarier, better journey with a wild and unruly and living God who wants to go with you. The bullseye, listen, if you want a bullseye, I'll give it to you. The bullseye, if you're standing outside of the hospital room or outside of the door, here's two things that I would encourage you to make sure the case. One, you have the lowest blood pressure in the room. So you're pausing and you're rehearsing what's true. God, you're on the throne. You're with me. Holy Spirit, you can have my mind and my heart and my words and my thoughts. And a heart flowing with love for the person. You don't need answers. You don't need Bible verses. You don't need theological precision. I hope all of those things are coursing in the foundation of your life and upholding you. But what you need in the moment is the lowest blood pressure and a heart flowing with love. You see, the super religious show up and they've got a simple equation. And if you've got a simple equation, here's what's gonna happen. And I wanna show it to you in chapter 22. Super religious, miserable comforters are clinging to their simple equations. And for that reason, they've got really obvious advice for next steps. Because the equation is simple, the advice, the way out of this, the next steps, they're always really obvious. Well, this is what we gotta do. And this is what he does. By the time you get to Job chapter 22, Eliphaz still going. This is another round of Eliphaz. And you're gonna see that he's still working from his simple equation, but now he's moving on to the obvious next steps, the obvious advice in the face of this. Look at verses 21 through 25 with me. He says, agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth. Lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay your gold in the dust, the gold of Ophir, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. You see, for the religious who are working a simple equation, repentance is their hammer and everything is a nail. You see, for his friends, they show up and repentance is the hammer for the super religious. We gotta figure out what we need to repent of to get aligned back with God. Mike Mason said it like this. His friends showed up and they were on a hunt for his sinfulness, not his saintliness. He said, what would it look like to have friends around you that are on a hunt for your saintliness, affirming it and calling it out? His friends show up and the assumption is there's something wrong here. We're gonna find it and we're gonna drive it down with repentance. They're going, hey, this is a very simple equation. Good people who are prayerful and studying their Bible and walking with God, they're gonna experience good things in life. The pious, the generous, good things. The wicked, bad things. You're getting some bad things, so we gotta figure out what to repent for and get back on God's good side. Quickly jumping to, the issue is your repentance. We've got to address the sinfulness and get you repenting. God's favor is just that simple. Regrettably, it's been in the study of Job that I've recognized how consistently I've shown up with this foolish advice. It's like really painful for me to retrace steps with friends that have been hurting, to think about conversations, like I can go to these moments and I can see myself, I can feel it inside of me, of me going, I don't really know what to say. So I better just start talking. I don't know what to do. And so it's gonna be about discipline and prayer and staying close to the heart of God. Like it's obvious what we need to do is we need to repent and pray and just keep seeking God's heart and he's gonna reveal it. He's gonna be good in the midst of this. And I think, depending on how well I know the person, some will just nod and go, thanks, Pastor. Those closer to me sometimes will say something like, I can't even think straight. Like, I think God might have forgotten about me. And your answer is, keep praying, keep being disciplined. I can't get two thoughts together right now. Stop it with this simple next step stuff. Like people in the midst of grief, Job just buried 10 children. What if we were to be the sorts of people that showed up and said, maybe there's not an easy answer? Because listen, our easy answers isolate people. It makes them feel so alone. When we start saying, if you were just, hey, just hang on to God, and we give him a few scriptures, and if you draw near to him, he's gonna draw near to you. And listen, just stay in this place and you're gonna see the blessings and the joy that floods in even in the hard moments. By the way, all of those things are true. They're absolutely true, and there is a time for all of those things to register in a person's heart. But the word has to be fitly spoken. It has to be fitly spoken. Listen, people are not going to be able to receive the really excellent biblical advice you have for them until they know that you see them, until you know that they're feeling what you're feeling. We need far more reflective listening, you know, for reflective listening, like sitting in a place and looking at someone and going, oh, that sounds devastating. And saying it, we're leading our hearts into that space with them of going like, I can't imagine. I would imagine that if I were in your shoes, I would be really angry and really confused. And you say things until the other person is looking at you and nodding and going, yes, that. That's what it feels like to be me. Until we have entered the space. You see, Job's friends started so excellently with 7 days of silence, but then very quickly they veered off course because they couldn't hold that pose. It's just too uncomfortable to stay in the discomfort of the moment. We need to be the sorts of people that pass the listening litmus test. Here's the listening litmus test. This is worth the price of entry, okay? This will serve you well in so much of your life. Husbands with your wives, wives with your husbands, parents with your children, with your roommates, in moments of intense suffering or light suffering, if you will just hold your tongue until you've passed the listening litmus test, things will go so much better for you. Here's the listening litmus test. If you can state back to the other person their emotional experience over the whole of the experience, in such a way that they nod and say, yes, that's totally it. So saying, I would imagine, based off of what I've been hearing or just sitting with you, what I would imagine it feels like is that when this happened, it felt like this, and this kind of led to this, and I think it kind of felt like this. And what I'll find is that when I try to summarize in that way, I don't usually get it right the first time. Who I think I'm speaking to is not who I'm speaking to. I'll think I'm saying back to them what they just said to me, and they'll go, no, it's not really that. It's not that I'm angry, I'm just so sad. Or, you know, like I'm reading the wrong emotion. I haven't ever actually seen them. And it's not until I can say it all back to them, and they oftentimes with tears in their eyes, because we just want to be seen, don't we? Like when somebody finally goes, oh, that's it. That's how I feel. Then maybe we're drawing near to the zip code where we can start to say something. But when we have simple equations, we have really obvious next steps. And simple equations don't have nuance. They don't need to hear people out because the answer is simple. You just need to get it together. Buck up. Remember what God has said to be true. Don't you know the promises of God? You see, the alternative to our really obvious next steps, it's being present, it's actively loving this person and giving them what they need. Would you examine for a moment how God does this? I find it stunning. Do you remember this moment in 1 Kings 19? Elijah, the great prophet, has just won a great victory on God's behalf. And he is so depleted spiritually that he's outside of town and he's laying down. And it's just this devastating moment. And it says that Elijah says, I just want to die. The great prophet, despairing of life itself. And God sends an angel to him. Do you remember the story? A dispatched messenger from God's presence to tend to Elijah in his moment where he's despairing of life. And do you know what the angel says? He shows up and says, oh, Elijah, You're made in the image of God. Your life is valuable, even in dark moments. You can't say things like that. You need to get up and brush yourself off and remember who you are. Remember how loved. He didn't do that. He didn't say any of that. You know what? He actually didn't say a thing. He showed up and he watched Elijah take a nap while he baked him a cake. And he went over and he went, "Hey, bud, I baked you something." And Elijah woke up and he ate. And then the angel tucked him back in and he took another nap. And you know what he did while he took his second nap? He baked another cake. And Elijah woke up and ate the second cake and he said, "You've got a long journey. You're gonna need the strength." And that's all he said. That's divine comfort looks so different than the sort of stuff I bring and all my foolish pastor talk. Or Jesus, when he shows up in John 11, Martha and Mary are both grieving the loss of their brother, two sisters, same sense of loss, and they actually both make the exact same statement, and Jesus gives them totally different things. Martha comes running out of town, type A leader, likes to take the reins, and he looks at her and he has a discussion with her about theology and about resurrection. He's tending to her through her intellect and through her intention. And then he comes into town and Mary says the same thing. "If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And he just looks at her, sweet, passionate, emotional Mary, and he just starts weeping. Very same statement from two sisters dealing with the same loss, and Jesus' response is totally different. Why? Because it's not a simple equation. He submitted to the presence of God, seeing the people in front of them and loving them in the way that they need, which incidentally is way harder and way better. But super religious people have simple equations and obvious next steps. And the last note is this. They have the promises of really predictable blessings. Super religious people with their simple equations, they go, "Okay, you need to repent, get this taken care of." And then they dispense these promises for these very predictable blessings. This is the way it comes in chapter 22 and verses 26 through 28. What he says is this. "For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you. You will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter. It will be established for you. Light will shine on your ways." You hear it's super religious and godly and true in its own right. In some ways, this is how the book of Job is going to unfold. So it's not that I'm saying Eliphaz is wrong about all this. I'm not. But it's interesting that in this moment, what he says is when you pray and you pay your vows, then the light is gonna break through and everything's gonna be fine. And I think if we're not careful in the moments of discomfort and unrest for people, we give them the promises of these like really predictable blessings. Said another way, we gospel people with things that aren't the gospel. Small pleasures, everything's gonna be okay. I'm sure there's a girl out there for you. I'm sure there's a guy out there for you. Someday you're gonna have the baby. I know they passed on you for this job, but the job is coming. We think the issue is repentance. Let's honor God, keep praying, stay holy, do the right things. We give them and here's the obvious next steps. And by the way, it's all gonna work out. It's all gonna be great. Which incidentally, it might not be. And I'll tell you, that's the most devastating of all. When all the really religious people around you are telling, just keep praying and waiting and God's gonna take care of it. It's all gonna be great. And then when it isn't, you're left going, well, how do I make sense of this? Is God cruel? Am I not faithful enough? Am I under his judgment? Did I take a wrong turn somewhere in the background? Because we've been gospeled with things that aren't the gospel. We've been promised these predictable blessings that are gonna make everything better. But by the way, those blessings aren't a guarantee and they're not actually what our soul most desperately needs. But in these moments, we're too quick to grab these things and think that this is what's gonna make it better. I want you to imagine this sort of advice being given to the great saints of the scriptures. Jeremiah had been told this. 25 years into ministry, nobody listening to him preach and people around him keep going, "Don't worry, just stay faithful, keep preaching. The crowds are gonna come. You're gonna have a really fruitful ministry." 3 decades, 2 converts. Nobody ever listened. Or in a more pointed way, telling the apostles, just keep honoring God. It's going to be a great life. You're going to end up with all the blessings that you want. And one after another, they're all killed and martyred. Stephen, Paul, Jesus. If the sort of religious advice that they're given is just stay faithful, it's all going to pan out. It's all going to be great. It wasn't true for any of them. And we're tempted in the moment of unrest to come and to try to give people this comfort that's weak, puny, sub-biblical comfort. But there is good news. The alternative is that there is a gospel that is the true gospel. That we can lay down all of these lesser gospels in these moments. And what we're promising is not predictable blessings of God's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Just stay faithful and everything's going to pan out. That's not what the scriptures teach. And that's not actually the comfort that our friends need. God didn't promise that it was all going to be good and easy and that we were going to be full of worldly pleasure. As Tim Keller has once said it, God didn't send an airtight argument to solve all of your problems. He sent an airtight person. That as Jesus stepped into the system and wrapped himself in flesh, what he said is, Emmanuel, we sang it, I will be God with you. There is no darkness that you're going to go to where you're not going to be with me. And in fact, in those moments, you're going to experience my nearness and my intimacy in ways that you've never imagined. And there you're going to know my character. I will love you and I will be with you. I will meet you in the darkness because my love goes all the way to death and back. And when we realize that we've been loved like this, that when we see Jesus bleeding and dying on the cross, and what he's saying is there is no darkness that you're going to retreat to, that my love can't find you and rescue you and cleanse you in that place. Then when we see him in his crucifixion pain and in his resurrection glory, what we begin to realize is that we have the rich presence of God, a Savior that is walking with us and loving us. We don't have to hold on to our religion anymore. Trying to have religious answers for all of life's stuff, when he's saying, stop it, look at me. I will be with you. I will walk with you. I will strengthen you. You don't have to try to control stuff anymore. We all so badly just want to get it all tidy and controlled. And Jesus, I just feel like gently reaching out, putting his hand on your hand and going, hey, just take a beat with me. Would you know that I'm the Lord of the storm? You don't have to be. Can we just walk into this together? My spirit is in you and with you and you're secure in my love. And maybe, just maybe, you could connect with these people in the darkness in a way that doesn't demand answers, but just ushers in my presence. Could we do that together? You see, when we start to learn how to walk with those who suffer, it's only by the power and the presence of our resurrected King who's filling us and speaking a better word eternally that says, I'm in control of the chaos. You don't have to manage it. You don't have to have a really pithy three statements that are going to clean this up for them. Just be here, full of my presence. My presence is the only thing that can make sense of the darkness. So I've been praying for us as a people, asking God that by his Spirit, something miraculous would happen in this family, that we would be so filled with the Spirit of God that we would plunge into dark places, not anxious and not afraid, but knowing the God who wins victories in darkness, knowing the God whose presence is known in darkness, knowing that resurrection life breaks in only in darkness and death. And so we say, sign me up, not to be a miserable comforter with simple equations, but to be one that brings the very comfort of God because I'm committed to his presence, not some simple equation. Oh, that God would make us those sorts of people, that sort of family that has that sort of safety. Yeah? Let me pray for us. So, King Jesus, thank you for being a perfect comforter. So gentle, so safe. I pray for the men and women in this room that have never trusted you and that are carrying really hard things. If that's you today, I want you to know that there is one who is faithful and sticks closer than a brother, who sees you and is able to handle all of the ugliness and the weight and the darkness that you carry. If you bring it to him, he can handle it. He will meet you by his presence in the midst of it. I pray, Jesus, that for those who have trusted you in the room, that we would be empowered by your Spirit to be providing rich, life-giving comfort to the world all around us. Help us not to shy away from darkness or to sidestep it because it makes us anxious and uncomfortable, but with your very presence to plunge in and to experience the life and the healing that you provide. We thank you. We thank you that this is available to us because of your death and resurrection and your Spirit poured out liberally on us. We say yes and amen. We receive you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.